If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to the book of Revelation this morning. We're in chapter 14, verses 13 through 20. The harvest of the earth is ripe, is what I've titled the message here. And let me begin with a word of prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts as we study together. Help us to glean from the text that which you would have for us to see and apply. And Lord, if there's anyone listening that does not know Jesus, I pray that they would take the warnings of Scripture to heart. And Lord, as you said, we need to be ready. We need to live ready. And so, Lord, again, we commit our study to you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jeremiah, Daniel, and Jesus all warned of a coming time of unparalleled trouble / judgment that will come upon the whole world in the last days. Now, Daniel clearly revealed that this time of judgment will be 7 years in duration, as found in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. And Jesus intersected with and built on Daniel, saying that the first half of this period, which we call the tribulation period, is the beginning of sorrows or the beginning of birth pangs. And he called the last half the great tribulation. However, Jeremiah specifically called this time of unparalleled trouble the time of Jacob's trouble. Daniel specifically said it is determined for his people, the Jews, Daniel 9, 24. And Jesus tied what he was saying, especially to the Jews related to Judea and the temple, etc. Now, the church was a mystery. Not revealed in the Old Testament. Nothing about the church is found in the Old Testament. Therefore, the New Testament shows that the church, which is a forever family of believers, consisting of both Jews and Gentiles, will be delivered from this unparalleled time of trouble that is about to come upon the earth. Just a few references here. In 1 Thessalonians 1:10, talks about the Thessalonians who were saved to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. He delivers us from the wrath to come. That's a pretty clear statement. And then at the end of the book, in 5:9, he says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath." It's already said he delivers us from the wrath to come. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation, that is, deliverance, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then again, we saw as Christ is addressing the churches, what the Spirit says. He says to all the churches, his application for all the churches. But here in Revelation 3:10, he says, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also will keep you from the hour of trial." Well, which hour of trial are we talking about? Well, he says, "Which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." So here's what we're talking about, just as a quick overview as far as a, you know, a timeline of the end times. We live here in the church age, and we are expecting the next great event on God's prophetic calendar to be the rapture of the church. We don't know when it will happen. We're told to be ready. Could happen at any time. And then you have this what is called the 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation period. So I say the beginning of sorrow is the first half, the great tribulation, the last half. 7 years of tribulation. In the middle, we have this desecration of the temple by the Antichrist. But that concludes with the return of Christ, the setting up of his kingdom that then merges into the eternal state. Now, in our study in Revelation, the text of Revelation 14 deals with issues really related to the last half of the tribulation that culminates in the second coming of Christ to the earth. And we have noted, and I note almost every time I preach, that there's an inspired outline to the book of Revelation. People say, well, this is such a complicated book. Well, if you've studied the first 65 books, it's not that complicated. Now, yeah, if you're just going to go in isolation, let's jump into Revelation. Yeah, it's pretty heavy. But there is an inspired outline as found in Revelation 1:19, and we see there where John is told, "Write the things which you have seen, the things which are presently, and the things which will take place after this, that which is now present." And we saw the things what he had seen. It was chapter 1, a vision of the eternal Christ. The things which are relate to the present church age, mentioned 19 times in chapters 1 through 3. That's where we live right now. That's where we are in the present church age. And then the things after this is the things post-church. It happens after the church age. And of course, the scene is in heaven, and then the tribulation period in chapters 6 through 18, which is the context we currently find ourselves in. Just by way of review, building up to where we are in our study this morning, and those of you in the front row here are rewarded here. But, you know, we have the rapture, and then you have the first half of the tribulation. But here in this great tribulation section, the last part, the devil is confined to the earth. The devil makes war on God's people. The Antichrist is given authority for 42 months, 3.5 years. Antichrist declares war on the saints. The whole world is commanded to worship him. We have the 144,000 in heaven. An angel proclaims the eternal gospel. Consequences of beast worship is brought out, as we saw last week. Perseverance of the saints in that context. And then blessed are those who die in the Lord, as we will see today, and a harvest of judgment. So we're really looking at these last two things here today. Blessed are those who die in the Lord and a harvest of judgment. Now in Revelation 14, we are given seven visions related to the end of the tribulation, just by way of review here. We see the Lamb and the 144,000 in the first five verses, and then the first angel. An angel flying through the midst of heaven, declaring the eternal gospel to all who dwell on the planet in verses 6 and 7. And then a second angel announces Babylon's fall. The third angel is giving a warning against beast worship, and those who take the mark of the beast will suffer for it eternally. And then today we will finish out the chapter, the reward of the saints, verse 13, the Son of Man harvesting, 14 through 16, and the winepress of God's wrath to finish out the chapter. Now, last time in our study, we saw this severe warning that whoever gives worshipful allegiance to the beast, that is the Antichrist, by taking his mark, 666, will be tormented forever with fire and brimstone. In contrast are those who, in allegiance to God, will persevere in keeping the commandments of God, and the faith of Jesus, as we saw in verse 12. However, most of those who thus commit to Jesus will die for their faith. And in view of this reality, there is this interjection here in verse 13. Notice what it says as we pick up our study there in Revelation 14, verse 13. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." Now, the voice from heaven is presumably God. John is told to write. In fact, 12 times in the book of Revelation, he is told to write, which makes an emphasis that this is especially important. This is to be underscored. This is not to be forgotten. This is important. And what he is told to write here is the second of seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. Now, things are so horrible on earth at this point that it will be a blessing to die. Yes, for the believer, it's always a blessing to die. I mean, we have certain statements in Scripture, like we find in Psalm 116, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." And it is. That's always true. However, there is a very specific context here related to the very worst time in the history of the world, as the Bible tells us repeatedly, as Jesus specifically told us. This is a time where the Antichrist will be granted to make war with the saints and to overcome them, as we saw in 13:7. It is in this context that this special blessing is pronounced on those who die in the Lord from now on. Now, when people die, they're either in the Lord or they're out of the Lord. They're either in a faith relationship with the Lord or they're in unbelief, and there is no in-between. I mean, when you die, you are either headed for an eternal hell or you're headed for an eternal heaven, one or the other. There is no in-between. There is no purgatory. I'm sorry. It's not in the Bible. Those who keep the faith of Jesus are blessed in their death. And we saw, you know, those who are the saints are those who persevere. They keep the commandments of God and they keep the faith of Jesus. We saw this last week in verse 12. And then they are blessed in their death. Now, for the believer, it's not that death is hard. It's the dying process. You know, it's just getting there, which often say that last mile is a hard mile. Often that's true. And it's ugly. And it's, you know, slowly everything's being taken from us, even to where our last breath is finally taken from us. And when we get so weak and, you know, just all we have is God, which is true anyway, right? That's all we have. But still, on the other side, we find out how blessed we are as God's people. As Paul said, in death we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, Romans 8:37. And again, to die is gain. It's better on the other side. It's just getting there that can be challenging. Well, the Spirit affirms this, saying here, in this context, they rest from their labors and their works follow them. Now, labors is an intense word for harsh conditions. It describes hard, difficult, exhausting toil or trouble. And the lives of these people, it was not easy. But now they have relief. They rest in the Lord. Now, this does not mean that they're just going to sit around, playing harps, doing nothing. Rather, the idea here is that nothing will ever again afflict them. They are resting from the turmoil and the strife and the harsh conditions they knew in the world. Never again will they know harsh pain or suffering. They now will have eternal relief, rest from all that afflicted them in this life. And we noted this back in chapter 7 where it says, I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. Same group we're talking about here. And washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So they came to be believers in Jesus as their Savior. But then it goes on to say in verse 16, they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. The idea is that probably these people were out there just running for their lives, you know, nothing. They were being scorched by the sun. I mean, they died terrible deaths, many of them. But never again, no hunger. I mean, if you can't buy or sell and you know, you got a warrant for your not only your arrest but to be killed, terrible, terrible conditions. Now, routinely when people die, loved ones will say, and they just constantly say this all the time, well, at least they're not suffering anymore. And I hear my relatives say this, you know, and it's kind of like, I never really had a lot of evidence that that person was a believer. Oh, okay, they went to church, you know, several times. But, well, at least they're not suffering anymore. Well, maybe. It all depends on where they were at with Jesus at the time of their death. Perhaps they are suffering more now than they ever did before. This idea that they're now at perfect rest, that's true in Jesus. But there is no rest in peace if you die without Christ. And most people do not go to a better place. One thing about it, if they did die without Jesus, they're going to hell. And you can be very sure, if that's the case, they don't want you to join them. Jesus told the story about the rich man who died and went to Hades, went to hell. And here's what his testimony is. I want to zero in on just one thing here. In Luke chapter 16, I don't think this is a parable. I think it's a true story. In parables, Jesus doesn't use official names like he does here with Abraham and Lazarus. But in Luke 16, then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would, and he's talking to Abraham. You know, there's a great divide, and they're able to communicate, but they can't come from one side to the other. And he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him, that is Lazarus, to my father's house. Could you see that he is able to go back and go back to my father's house? For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. It's interesting, isn't it? This person here, he doesn't want his brothers to join him here, and he knows they're on their way to join him if they don't come to know the Lord. So you can be sure, if you have loved ones in hell, that they are desiring that someone back here on earth would tell them the gospel so they don't join them. One thing's for sure, people in hell, you say, oh, well, they're just all waiting for me to join. No, they're not. They don't want you to come. One thing about people in hell, they want everybody to hear the gospel so that they don't come there. Isn't that interesting? Now, note the contrast presented here between those who take the mark and face eternal hell and those who don't and are blessed in heaven. In Revelation, as we saw last week, 14:11, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Note this, torment forever and ever, no rest day or night. But now here, in contrast, verse 13, he is told to write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest. They know rest, they know relief. What a contrast between those who have no rest day or night and those who now rest in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Note, their works follow them indicates that they now have a reward for faithfully serving the Lord, standing for the Lord. The work here is temporary, but the reward for faithfulness is eternal. The only thing that follows you to heaven from here is the works you've done for the Lord. God will never forget it, and you will be eternally rewarded. Now, sometimes people ask, how much did he leave behind? And the answer is always everything. He left everything behind except for the works he did for the Lord if he was a believer. The one thing that follows you into eternity is what you do for Christ. Only one life to live, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Well, if that's true, it really makes sense to serve the Lord faithfully while you're here as a good steward. Now, in verses 14 through 20, we have depicted the great harvest at the end of the age. In the Bible, there are two great harvests that are depicted, depending on the context. There is a harvest of souls, and there is a harvest of judgment. In John 4, Jesus talked about the harvest is ripe in terms of a harvest of souls. So depending on the context, one or the other is in view. But in view here in Revelation 14 is a great harvest of judgment that the Bible teaches will take place at the end. Now, the Bible uses two different metaphors to depict this climactic judgment as seen here in Revelation 14. And sometimes to make a point, a story is repeated. This goes clear back to Genesis, and we see that principle. But note what we have stated here in Revelation 14 is really prophetically stated in Joel in the Old Testament in verse chapter 3, verse 13. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Well, that's the idea of a grain harvest. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the wine press is full. Well, that's a grape harvest. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Joel is a context of the coming day of the Lord. Now, the sickle was used for the harvest of grain, and the wine press was used in reference to the harvest of grapes. Both metaphors are used in reference to final judgment, as seen here in Revelation 14. Verse 14 continues. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Now, the description here is clearly that of Jesus Christ. He is presented as sitting on a white cloud. Now, repeatedly, the Bible presents Christ at his second coming as coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, this one who sat on the cloud was like the Son of Man. Now, this is a messianic title going back to the Old Testament in places such as Daniel 7:13. There's a number of places in the Old Testament, but this is really a clear one. Daniel 7:13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Now, this is an interesting title. Jesus has, you know, two titles, Son of Man. Sometimes he's called Son of Man. Sometimes he's called Son of God. And the issue is, he is both. He shares in the nature of man, and he is of the very nature of God. He is the God-man in one person, the most unique person in all the history of the world. But this title, Son of Man, was clearly messianic, as we see here in Daniel 7. And it is a title that emphasizes Jesus as the great representative of mankind. You know, back in Revelation 5, where you have this scroll, this title deed of the earth, and John wept much because no man was worthy to take the scroll and open it. No one was able, was qualified to take the title deed of the earth. And then, don't weep, John, because one who is of David has prevailed to take the scroll and open its seals. This is Jesus, our great representative. Jesus, as the representative of mankind, is also tied to his divinity, this title. He's human, but he's also God. He is the God-man, as I say. And this is the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament, who comes in humility, but is also presented as the divine judge. As the divine man, he has authority to forgive sins, Matthew 9:6. As the Son of Man, all authority to judge has been given to him, John 5:22-27. So this title, Son of Man, was the primary title. We often call it, Jesus, it was his favorite title that he used in reference to himself. I mean, he used it more than anybody else. It's found over 80 times in the Gospels. So it is a major designation. Well, as the great representative of mankind, he has the authority to take the title deed of the earth, to take back the possession of it for redeemed mankind who will rule with him. This is the last use of this title, Son of Man, in the Bible. And we might call it the crowning use, because here, as the great representative of mankind, Jesus comes as the royal conqueror. Notice he had on his head a golden crown, fitting of royalty. However, the word for crown here is Stephanos, which is the victor's crown, rather than the word diadema, referring to the ruling crown. So Christ is here presented as the triumphant victor, the conqueror, the Son of Man, the great representative of mankind, our great hero who's going to lead us to victory. And he is presented as the conqueror who is victorious over all his enemies. Notice it says he had in his hand a sharp sickle. Now the sickle was an iron cutting instrument used to cut down the grain harvest in Bible times. Now, you probably, I don't know if you've seen sickles. I was raised on a farm. I saw sickles once in a while. I don't know if they came from my grandfather's grandfather's grandfather, but anyway, a sickle. Yeah, you can see it's, kind of got a curved texture to it, and, it cuts down a swath of grain. And so that's the idea. These were commonly used in Bible times. Now, in the Bible, the sickle is used metaphorically to speak of God's final judgment of the Babylonian system, ultimately under the Antichrist. And for example, we have various prophetic statements, like here in Jeremiah 51. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor when it is time to thresh her, yet a little while and the time of her harvest will come. Verse 15 continues, and another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now, some have had a problem with another angel coming out of the temple and telling Jesus what to do. And I kind of get that, but I don't think that's the spirit of what we have happening here. This is not the spirit of an angel giving a command to an inferior. I think rather it's a signal, it's an announcement that is being made that comes from God the Father, and it's for everyone to hear. He comes out of the temple, obviously at the directive of God the Father, and he cries with a loud voice to the Son of Man who sat on the cloud, saying, thrust in your sickle and reap. Why? Again, signaling to everyone, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. This message is for the grim reaper, so to speak, to bring forth final judgment down on the world. The time has come for this harvest of judgment. Now, God has set the time for this judgment, and the time has now come. Now, when it says the harvest of the earth is ripe, the word ripe means overripe. that which is dried, withered, or rotten. Absolutely useless. God has patiently waited and waited and waited. But now the earth is fully ripe for final judgment. God is very patient. The door of grace is open. We talk about the church age being the age of grace, and it is. But you know, there's a lot of grace even in the tribulation period. Even as seen in the angel going through the heavens with the last warning, with the everlasting gospel. But now the door of grace is shut. There will be no more delay. The time for the last day's climactic judgment has come. Verse 16, so he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Just that quick, it's over. With one fell swoop, Christ thrusts in his sickle, and the earth is reaped. It's over. Note this is a summary statement, but really a process is involved. We believe this is indicative of the seven bowl judgments that are about to come upon the earth, as we will see in chapter 16. It is a process, but a very fast-moving one. As these final judgments come hard and fast right at the end as a crescendo of judgment, which we will consider at length in chapter 16. Verse 17, then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. Even though Jesus is the ultimate agent of judgment, as we will really emphasize in just a moment, even though Jesus is the ultimate instrument agent of judgment, God also uses angels in the process. Again, this angel comes out of the temple, indicating he is dispatched by God, and he also has a sharp sickle. We read about angels helping in other places, such as Matthew 13:39. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So the angels are helping to in the process here, as we will see. Note this sickle is different from the one used in verses 14 through 16, which was a sickle used for grain. The sickle now in view in verses 17 through 20 is one that was used in reference to grapes. A smaller sickle, different kind of sickle. Certainly, final judgment is being pictured throughout here. But some commentators feel that the grain sickle pictures the climactic end time bowl judgments dealt with in chapter 16, while the grape sickle related to the phenomena here deals with Armageddon right at the very end. And that may well be, but they are very closely related, and both certainly deal with end time harvest judgment. Verse 18, another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Now, the earthly altar of incense was patterned after the one in heaven. The altar was positioned right in front of the Holy of Holies, the most intimate presence of God. And twice a day, the priests would pour incense on the burning coals on this altar of incense, and the incense would then rise before God, representing the prayers of God's people. That's what the picture was. Now, we've already seen the prayers of God's people in light of this imagery in chapter 6 and in chapter 8. Now, the only altar in heaven that we know about is this golden altar of incense, which in 8:3 is said to be before the throne, which is associated with prayer. Flashback here in chapter 8. Then another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar that was before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Now, this angel that we find in chapter 14, evidently coming from the altar, has a ministry related to prayer and relaying the signal to bring down judgment in relation to the prayers of God's people. Note the imagery here of reaping is grapes, not grain. And these grapes are fully ripe. Again, the emphasis is that wickedness in the world has reached full maturity. Now, evidently, this angel coming from the altar is responding in answer to the prayers of God's people who have been praying for vindication. Remember back in chapter 6, verse 10, we find the martyrs in heaven praying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Well, that prayer is now being answered as the angel emerges from the altar, really with the edict of final judgment. This angel from the altar cried with a loud voice to the angel who had the sharp sickle, "Thrust it in and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." Again, the meaning is that the earth is fully ripe for final judgment. The word ripe in verse 15 is a different word from the word ripe here in verse 18, denoting the difference between the grain and the grapes. In verse 15, it meant overripe to the point of being rotten. But here in verse 18, it means fully ripe in its prime, fully ready to be harvested. The point is the same in both cases. The time for judgment harvest of the earth is fully ripe. The time has come for final judgment. So verse 19, what happens? So the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now, all this is in preparation for the final climactic judgment called Armageddon. Now, the imagery of the winepress makes the point here. A wine press involved an upper and a lower stone basin, which were connected by a trough. Now, grapes would be trampled underfoot in the upper basin, and the juice would then run down into the lower basin. So, look something like this. Here you've got the upper basin, and, you know, they're stepping on the grapes, smashing them. And then the juice is running down into the lower basin. Now, this is really ultimately a figurative picture of what God is doing in judgment. He's crushing, and their blood is flowing out into the basin. So the imagery here is called the great wine press of the wrath of God. You might call this when God smashes the world. This is where God in wrath is going to smash the world into submission. That's the picture. You say, "Well, I want the God of love." Yeah, well, you reject the God of love, you get the God of wrath. Note that while the angels assist in the gathering and prepping for this judgment, if you will, it is Jesus alone who ultimately carries it out. We find this in both Isaiah and the book of Revelation. In Isaiah chapter 63, this is a messianic prophecy, clearly. "I have trodden the winepress alone. And from the peoples, no one was with me. I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes." This is the Messiah bringing final judgment on the world. And then again in Revelation 19, 15, "Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations." This is Jesus coming. "And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." No, he himself does this. So what is in view here is what is commonly referred to as the Battle of Armageddon, which is actually a series of battles and a process in which the whole world is humbled under the crushing wrath of God, delivered at the hand of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one day, God is going to assemble the whole world to his turf, so to speak. It's a home game for God, so to speak. He's going to have home field advantage, so to speak. Of course, everything in the world is God's and everything belongs to him. But Jerusalem is special. Israel is special. He calls it my land. But when the whole world is assembled in Israel, coming right to the very door of Jerusalem, God is going to trample them in the winepress of his wrath. Again, the winepress pictures stomping, smashing, and crushing. And this is what God is going to do to the world of his enemies. They will be totally smashed into absolute oblivion and submission. John MacArthur says, Armageddon, as this passage indicates, will actually be a slaughter rather than a battle. I think that's true. Talk about the battle. I mean, this is a slaughter. This is Christ coming as almighty conqueror with a golden crown on his head. There is no question who's the victor. For a more detailed account, see Revelation 19, 11 through 21, which, Lord willing, we will get to. But at this point, we are just given a comprehensive overview, a comprehensive preview, showing us how it all ends. Verse 20, and the winepress was trampled outside the city. Catch that, outside the city. And blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Now, we believe the city in view is Jerusalem. Robert Thomas writes, Jerusalem is the obvious answer to which city this is. The Old Testament predicts that the final battle will happen near there in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is traditionally located in the area of the Kidron Valley. And so you could look at places like Joel chapter 3, which clearly brings us to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, the winepress, metaphorically speaking, is trampled outside the city, which we believe to be Jerusalem. And notice it says, blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Now, a furlong is 220 yards. There are 8 furlongs in a mile. So 1,600 furlongs is basically 200 miles. So the blood here stretches for 200 miles and is up to the horses' bridles, which is about 4.5 feet high. So the blood coming out of this winepress of God's wrath is 200 miles long and 4.5 feet high. You know what? That's a lot of blood. That's a lot of blood. I agree with Mark Hitchcock, who says, quote, I believe the description is drawn from the imagery of the winepress that John presents. Notice that Revelation 14:20 doesn't say the blood will flow as deep as the horse's bridles for 200 miles, but that blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridles. This passage is comparing the spurting of the grape juice from under the bare feet of those who tread the grapes in a stone winepress with the spurting of blood from the carnage of Armageddon. The bloodletting will be so violent, it will gush and squirt as high as the horse's bridle. I think that is generally the idea here. But the point is this. This is going to be a bloodbath for 200 miles. This whole area, really the whole area of the Holy Land, will be soaked in blood. Now, when we compare scriptures, we see that at the end, the Antichrist will marshal all the armies of the whole world against Jerusalem. That's what it says in Revelation 19:19. Millions and millions of people will come into the land of Israel. And what are they going to do there? Well, they are coming to take over the city of God, Jerusalem. The armies of the people will be staged there in a very crowded arena. You know, Israel is not a big land. You bring all the armies of the world to come against Jerusalem, it's going to be packed in there. Now, Armageddon is actually a Hebrew word that in Greek literally means Mount Megiddo. It's located about 50 miles northwest of Jerusalem, as brought out in chapter 16, verse 16. Now, this battle is also associated with the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is just outside of Jerusalem in what is also called the Kidron Valley. And then it also extends all the way down to Basra, down there in Edom. So this final conflict will involve so many invading armies that the whole of the Holy Land, from Edom to Megiddo, will be saturated with invading armies, covering a distance of about 200 miles. So let me put it up here. Here's what we're looking at. Okay, we're way up here, Megiddo, way up here in the north, and then way down here, Isaiah 63. This is Revelation 16. This is Joel chapter 3. So Megiddo, as I say, Revelation 16, then the Valley of Jehoshaphat, that's a Kidron Valley just outside the Mount of Olives here. What we find in Joel 3, and then Edom here, Isaiah 63. This whole, about 200 miles here. That's what we're talking about. This whole area is going to be saturated. I think all the armies of the world are going to be stacked up in that area. Now, it is interesting, however, that the trampling here is said to take place outside the city of Jerusalem. The goal of Antichrist and his armies is to completely take away Jerusalem. You know, the devil knows that Jerusalem is God's favorite place in the world. The Bible says this many places. But they won't succeed in this endeavor. This will literally be the whole world versus Jerusalem. John MacArthur says God will determine that this bloodbath will occur outside of Jerusalem, as if God wants to protect the city from the carnage all around. Zechariah 14, 1 through 5 makes it clear that Jerusalem will be attacked, but will not be destroyed in the end, but spared for the glory of the kingdom, and the believing remnant will be saved as the Lord defends them and the city against the nations. And we read about this, like he says in Zechariah chapter 14. I will gather who? All the nations to battle against Jerusalem. This is the whole world versus Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from the east to the west, making a large valley. Half of the mountain shall move to the north and half of it to the south. But what I want you to see is you have all the nations coming to battle against Jerusalem. And yeah, half the city falls, but God spares the remnant. So what is described here in Revelation 14, 20 is the Lord himself crushing these nations that have rallied together to take over Jerusalem. And at that point, the Lord will intervene and totally decimate them. What Revelation 14 does is give us an overview of what is coming. But then in more detail, it is spelled out in chapters 16 through 19. Revelation 14 sets the somber tone for the climactic seven bowl judgments, as seen in chapter 16. Israel is called God's super sign of the end times. In order for last day's prophecy to be fulfilled, Israel has to be back in the land. Just note, they're there. They're there. And one of the main prophecies concerning Israel in the end times is that Israel will be hated by all the nations of the world. You know, when back when Israel was so brutally attacked just a couple of years ago, I thought, when all that footage came out and the brutality and the viciousness involved, I thought, surely the world will rally around the Jews and say, this is barbaric, this cannot stand. Not really. There was an uptick in anti-Semitism throughout the entire world. This hatred for Israel will come to a climax at the end of the tribulation, with the whole world rallied against Israel and her capital city of Jerusalem, what the Jews call their eternal capital. This really reflects a hatred for God, and we see a growing hatred for Israel today, and the world is clueless. They don't know the Bible. They can't even make sense of their hatred for Israel, but they hate them passionately. It's irrational. Really, it's demonic in orientation. It never makes sense. By the way, that which is demonic never makes sense when you try to reason it out. Satan is behind anti-Semitism. We saw that in Revelation 12. And one day it will all come to a head under Antichrist, and the climax in this famous battle, what is called the Battle of Armageddon, which centers in the land of Israel in relationship to Jerusalem. Now, notice in our text today the emphasis on the time has come. The harvest of the earth is ripe, and her grapes are fully ripe. Tremendous emphasis on It's ready. It's ripe. Back in Genesis, we see the principle that God waits for wickedness to become fully ripe before he brings judgment. We have this statement, God says to Abraham in Genesis 15:16, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. They're going to come back here, his descendants. But it's going to be a while down the road, Abraham. Why? For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Isn't that interesting? It says they're not fully ripe for judgment, where I'm going to allow you to take over the land. It's not yet full. It's not yet complete. So God told Abraham that his descendants would return to this land in 400 years, which they did. And the reason stated for the delay is that the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The idea is completion, or that of being fully ripe and ready for judgment. You know what this tells me? God lets sin run its course. The cup of iniquity, though filling, is not yet full. And God is a very patient God. I think it was Luther who said, if I was God, I would have smashed the world to smithereens a long time ago. Thankfully, none of us are God. He's very patient. These people back here in Abraham's day were not yet ripe for extinction. But in 400 years' time, they would be. Very patient. I'm going to give you 400 more years. This really emphasizes the grace of God. What is going on in the world today? What's going on out here? You know, we see all this wickedness around, and I a lot of times feel like Lot, whose soul was vexed day by day. All the crazy perversion going on all over the place. What's going on in the world today is that it is getting more and more ripe for judgment. We know where it's going. This is not a shock to us. Judgment is coming. It's just a matter of timing. And it's a sure thing. We are told in Acts 17, truly the times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Well, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man, that's Jesus, the God-man, the Messiah, whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Just as sure as Jesus has risen from the dead, so also through him judgment will one day come to the world. And there's an appointment here. The world has an appointment with God's judgment. Just as sure as Jesus rose from the dead, that reality of judgment day is coming. We know that we're getting closer and closer to the end. We just don't know how close. Down through the church age, it's always been the hope in every era, in every century, it's been the hope of the church that Christ would come in our lifetime. And I'm really thinking it'd be cool if he came in my lifetime and I wouldn't have to die. How about you? I kind of like that idea. But we don't know, do we? I remember there was a guy named Howard Estep. He was a preacher in California. I was a brand new believer, and he was really quite well known in his circles. But he said, I personally do not believe that I'm going to die. He died a long time ago. We don't know, do we? We know we're getting closer. I mean to tell you, we're closer today than we were yesterday. And that's why we just don't know. So we constantly urge people to be ready, to live ready. What did Jesus say in Matthew 24:44? Let me read you what Jesus said. This is what Jesus said. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. True story about Albert Einstein. You know, he was a brilliant guy, a little eccentric, but brilliant intellectually. Albert Einstein, the great physicist, was once traveling from Princeton on a train when the conductor came down the aisle punching tickets of every passenger. When he came to the famous professor, Einstein reached into his vest pocket. He couldn't find his ticket, so he reached into his trouser pockets. It wasn't there, so he looked in his briefcase. He couldn't find it. Then he looked in the seat beside him. He still couldn't find it. The conductor said, Dr. Einstein, I know who you are. We all know who you are. I'm sure you bought a ticket. Don't worry about it. Einstein nodded appreciatively. The conductor continued down the aisle punching tickets. As he was ready to move on to the next car, he turned around and saw the great physicist down on his hands and knees looking under his seat for his ticket. The conductor rushed back and said, Dr. Einstein, don't worry. I know you. No problem. You don't need a ticket. I'm sure you bought one. Einstein looked at him and said, young man, I too know who I am. What I don't know is where I'm going. You know what? This is the condition of the whole world. They don't know where they're going. They don't know they're headed for judgment. They're totally clueless. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be, for they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Are you ready? Do you know Jesus? The only safe place in the world is in Jesus, to have your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's stand and have our closing song.